So today's passage is probably one of the most well-known passages in Scripture, even outside of the church. It's been used in countless weddings. And I'm going to ask just a very quick poll. So for all of you married folks, who had this passage read at their wedding? So many. You should see how many spouses quickly looked at their spouse and were like, oh, we did? Okay. I knew it. And I also know when my anniversary is. I've seen it quoted also in many, many movies and TV shows. And just off the top of my head, I could think of four examples without even searching very far. So I could think of Robert De Niro reading it in the movie The Mission. And this is one example that was not used in a wedding scene at all. If you're familiar with that movie, it's not a romance by any means. It's also used in a wedding scene in the movie Deep Impact, in The Office, one of my favorite shows of all time. It's in Jim and Pam's wedding, though it is in a later episode in a flashback. For one of you, you know, true Office fans, you would know that. Yeah, exactly. And in the TV show How I Met Your Mother, Marshall actually recites it and has this like wonderful recitation of it. And then someone is like, lame, we're not using it. Because it's so overdone, they decide. So 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage, as it's probably most commonly referred to, it's beautiful. It's this very beautiful piece of poetry. Portions of it is thought to be a musical piece. Some scholars think maybe it had been a hymn that had been sung in the church that maybe Paul is adapting or quoting here in his letter, because it just kind of rings out like that. And while there are some, you know, universal themes and ideas of love, and I don't think we should stop using it for weddings. It's overdone for a reason. It's beautiful and lovely. Hopefully we can get a little bit more of a contextual look at it today and see how it is used in the letter here in Corinth, the church in Corinth, and see what Paul's concerns are to the church that he's addressing. And he's trying to address some of the divisions that have popped up in the church, and we'll look at that contextually. Let's remember that this letter to this church in Corinth is about exhortation. He's trying to help the church to move a bit closer to the mark, to be a more loving community, to love God and to love people. And this love passage is part of it. So there's some things he wants them to learn and to apply. And so we're going to learn and apply those things as well. So for a little bit of context, we started looking at the church in Corinth last week. We learned that Paul began this church when he was living in the city of Corinth. He began it with Priscilla and Aquila, and he began it with Paul's tried and true method of beginning churches by first he shows up in the city and he goes to the synagogue and he starts arguing with people. And he tries to persuade them to love Jesus by arguing with them and convincing them. And sometimes that was very effective. And then from there, the followers of Christ expanded and it formed this house church in Corinth. Many more people were added to their numbers. Now, the whole of 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul is writing to the church in response to a letter that they wrote to him with a bunch of questions they had, but he's also aware of just issues and quarrels and division that they had. So there's specific things that he's talking about in this letter to address the specific things he's aware of. We come to this love passage after an extensive look at spiritual gifts. So we didn't talk about it, but that is just what happened in the preceding passage. And the group here in Corinth is really concerned about spiritual gifts, and there's been a lot of arguing about spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts are supposed to be for the edification of the church, for the encouraging and the building up of the body, so the church can work together and work for the kingdom of God. And yet spiritual gifts have caused division. And that's not what their purpose is. So specifically, this idea has arisen that some spiritual gifts are better or more spiritual than other spiritual gifts. So throughout the entire preceding section, Paul is reiterating again and again the importance of the whole body together, the whole diversity of all these different spiritual gifts working together, and all of them should be represented in the church. We need the diverse body of the church coming together, and no one gift should be in each and every person. That would be useless. If everybody had one gift, we wouldn't get anything done. And so we shouldn't elevate one as more important than another. And he continues this correction about gifts into our passage today as we talk about love, because he wants the Corinthians to understand that the practice of using spiritual gifts or any religious practice, if you were to do anything in the church, but you did not have love, it doesn't matter. It's worthless. Because what is the most important thing? It's love. Or as he says, and I am going to show you the most excellent way. And then he goes on to describe love. So we're going to break down this love passage, keeping in mind some of the context. So I'm going to highlight some of the things we've learned about the Corinthian church from this letter. And he's highlighting things about love because he's told them some important corrections within his letter. And we're going to look at that within this passage. And really, this passage kind of breaks into three main sections. So verses 1 to 3, it talks about just how important love is. The next section is going to talk about the character of love. What is love all about? And then the last bit is going to talk about the permanence of love, how love is forever. It is always going to remain. So first, how important is love? Spoiler alert, it's super important, okay? So if you listen to nothing else, it's really, really important. So he begins by addressing speaking in tongues. Again, this is something that the Corinthian church was really, really focused on. They thought that speaking in tongues was the most important thing, and they felt very superior if they spoke in tongues. And yet Paul says, if we speak in tongues, but we do not have love, it's just noise. And then he goes on to bring other gifts. He talks about prophecy, gifts of knowledge, gifts of faith. And the way he describes faith is not just the general faith in God or faith in Jesus. It's this like over and above faith that a mighty work is about to happen. It's almost like a supernatural faith. Again, Paul is emphasizing some of these sign-oriented gifts that the Corinthian church is more enamored with. And Paul is correcting that, you know, focus on these really, really special gifts in their mind. They thought of them as so special, so important. Prophecy, knowledge, faith, they're all great. They're all important. They're all necessary in the body of Christ. But without love, they're nothing. And truly, we could look at any of the spiritual gifts that he talks about in chapter 12, or any of the spiritual gifts that come up in other places in Scripture. Or you can take one of those spiritual gifts inventories that you can find online, or any of the spiritual gifts that we could ever talk about, and you can plunk them into what Paul is talking about here and say, any of those spiritual gifts, but without love, worthless. It's nothing. It's unimportant. To use that gift without love is to completely miss the point. Paul even talks about personal sacrifice now in verse 3. He describes this wonderful act of giving all of your possessions to the poor, of giving even your body over to suffer on behalf of another person. This seems like a very truly loving act, but if you do this seemingly selfless thing, but you do it motivated in some other way outside of love, that would miss the mark as well. Perhaps the best way to contextualize this for us would to think, whatever it is that you do to contribute to the church, to contribute to the kingdom of God, to contribute to the world, whatever it is that you do, if you do that thing without love. So I might say, if I could preach as well as my dad. Now, you never heard him preach, but so that might not help. But if I could worship or sing as well as, like, Chris Tomlin, do we like him? Yeah, so okay, so if I could do that as well as him, but I do that without love, it's just noise. If we at Olivet could know everything there is to know about Scripture, but we don't have love, that's very unhelpful. If we at Olivet could cook the most delicious community lunches, and we put together the best worship gatherings, and we have the most stocked food pantry, and the most interesting and engaging life groups, but we don't have love, it's all useless. Because it's not about the specific spiritual gift or the specific ministry or the five-step plan to do whatever. It's not about any of that. If we do not have love, It's just noise. It's a clanging gong. It's static. And it misses the point, and it's contrary to what we are called to do as Christ followers. And I would suggest, too, that people know when they are being treated as maybe like a charity case, or they're being pitied, or they're being, you know, cared for out of an obligation, as opposed to truly loved. That's something to keep in mind. Paul says, I will show you the most excellent way, and that way is love. And then he goes on to describe, so what is love? He describes it in the next verses 4-7. It describes the character of love. If love is the most important, what is love? And he starts with two positive expressions of love. And then he says a bunch of things that love is not. And then he emphasizes love over and over. Okay, so first, two positive expressions of what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. Two positive assertions of love. So one is more passive, patience, and the other is a bit more active, kindness. So the King James Version, I would suggest, maybe gets at the patience word a little bit better. If you have a King James Bible, you might see that what yours says is love is long-suffering. And to me, that is what patience is, okay? It is long-suffering, right? It's hard to be patient. We have to suffer long in our patience. It's probably one of the words I struggle with most. It has this sense of allowing space, of not rushing. It's this very passive idea of waiting on another person. You're choosing a passive stance instead of an active stance, which is like contrary to all of my personality. And yet you're just waiting on another person. Love is patient. And then kindness, in my opinion, is a very far too undervalued characteristic of love, especially in romantic love. And I can tell you, as someone who married a very, very kind person, when I was like looking for love, I don't think I was like, number one, kindness. But I'm telling you, if you're looking for like characteristics in a partner, I'm gonna just suggest that you up kindness on the list of things, because marrying a kind person is wonderful, because they care for you. They're like, oh, you want that? Let me get it. It's very nice to live with a kind person. I just suggest that everyone does that, okay? So if you're not a kind person, good luck. It's a very wonderful thing. True kindness is actively caring for another person, looking out for that person's need. And it's very reflective of the heart of God, a very true characteristic of love. And then after these positive assertions of what love is, Paul describes what love is not. So we get a whole list of things that love is not. And in these first five in particular, they very much connect to things that Paul has corrected earlier in the letter to the Corinthians. So I'm going to draw in some examples just from the Corinthian context as well. So he says, love does not envy. And we see a very similar phrase earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3 when Paul addresses a lot of the rivalry that's happening in the Corinthian church. Specifically, those who are trying to stand against Paul and trying to garner more followers than Paul or something. They're rivalry for affection. They're trying to go after people. And Paul is very clear. He is not going to participate in any of that kind of rivalry, because true love is not envious. It's actually very content, which is a very wonderfully countercultural idea, to be content, to not envy. Love does not boast. Now, boasting is this extreme desire to draw attention to oneself. And we see this over and over in the Corinthian church, especially as they desire for the showier gifts, like speaking in tongues and prophecy and these like things that they can show off, as opposed to like service and hospitality. Love is not proud. Love isn't arrogant. It shouldn't make you feel puffed up and draw attention to yourself. And this phrase used here about love is not proud is actually used exclusively in reference to the Corinthian church. It's nowhere else in Scripture. And that's not a good reputation, maybe. Love does not dishonor others. Another way to say this would be, love is not rude, or love doesn't shame another person. Again, connecting to a behavior that Paul has already addressed in the Corinthian church, one of the issues that popped up for this community centers around the Lord's Supper, where preference was given to those who were rich, and the poor people were made to feel very ashamed for their lack of status. And love does not do that. It doesn't shame another person for not having enough. Everyone should feel very welcome and equal in love. Love is not self-seeking. In some ways, this phrase probably encapsulates that humble aspect of the word agape, that Greek word for love. True love is very self-sacrificing, to not be self-focused or self-gaining and self-justification, all those self phrases that you can think of. In fact, true love is so self-sacrificing that it only seeks the good for others. Not only for others, but also seeks the good for our enemies. Whew. I mean, that's a high bar. And this self-seeking behavior is what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians a little earlier in chapter 10, when he's addressing some of the issues around food and idols. And the biggest issue was the way that the Corinthians were thinking of themselves as more important than another brother or sister, another person in their community. And Paul continues now, then he goes on to describe what love is not like, but maybe there's less specific examples in Corinthians, but definitely we can see other examples within the wider text in the New Testament. So I'm going to draw in some other examples here. Paul continues to say, love is not easily angered. This is probably very similar to love is patient. This is a passive description of love again. Love doesn't get riled up or let big things or like little things become big anger. I'm reminded of a similar idea in scripture in James, where James writes, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Love keeps no record of wrongs. This might be very self-explanatory. It would mean that when things are dealt with and they're forgiven and you're done, you don't bring those things up again. You don't bring up, you know, years worth of fights when the next fight comes around. This idea of keeping no record of wrong comes from Jesus himself. When he's on the cross and he asks the Father to forgive those who are being crucified with them, for they know not what they do, or we see this in God's character himself. We read this in 2 Corinthians. As God is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ, he does not hold people's sins against them. So he chooses to forget. If God knows everything and yet chooses to forget, and chooses to not hold our sins against us, how can we hold each other's wrongdoings against one another? Now, Paul goes on to say, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. So here, truth probably means anything related to the kingdom of God or the gospel, any good thing like that. So, and then evil would be anything in opposition. So a person who rejoices in truth would rejoice whenever aspects of the gospel or the kingdom of God happens. So whenever there's forgiveness or whenever justice happens, whenever people are fed, whenever kindness is shown, we would rejoice in that. And we would not rejoice over evil. We would not rejoice when someone gets hurt or when someone we don't like gets hurt. So true love would rejoice getting any kind of satisfaction in evil. So as one commentator pointed out, whether that could be on large scale, like in war or poverty, or something closer to home, like when a brother or sister in Christ walks away from faith or falls in some way. Love would resist any kind of attitude of they got what they deserved, or gossiping, or you know, enjoying the gossip in that kind of way. This aspect of love is especially poignant when you think of loving our neighbors, or better yet, loving our enemies, like I said. We wouldn't want to rejoice when our enemy suffers. This one's probably really tough, right? To instead want good things for our enemy. This is a very challenging aspect of love. I mean, we may be not excited when Florida wins. All the Oilers fans in the front row, I get it. But you know what I mean. The bad guy suffered. We don't want to rejoice in that way. And then Paul ends this particularly poetic description of the characteristics of love with four statements, and he just emphasizes all of these with always. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And more than anything, he's trying to get at this idea that love is permanent. Love is always there for all times and every circumstance. I like this quote from Gordon Fee that says, "Love has a tenacity in the present, buoyed by its absolute confidence in the future, that enables one to live in every kind of circumstance and continually to pour oneself out on behalf of others." It's just for all time, for all circumstances, for every situation, love. So let's continue to look at the permanence of love in this next section. This next section gets a little confusing as there's some metaphor in there and there's some passage that gets a little confusing. So let's go into it, verses 8 to 13. Paul is now unpacking the eternal and all-encompassing nature of love. First, in the context of spiritual gifts, and he uses two metaphors to really get at what he's talking about. Now, before we talk about this, I want us to understand that we, something very important to this whole discussion on spiritual gifts, on love and everything, is that we are living in an already but not yet time. Where Christ has come, the Holy Spirit is poured out, that we have spiritual gifts right here. When we have the Holy Spirit within us, we have spiritual gifts to encourage the body of Christ, to play our role in the church empowered by the Holy Spirit, to live like Christ in this world. But we are not yet fully united with Christ. Christ is not fully reigning in that era yet. Christ has not returned again yet. And that is why we have spiritual gifts, because we need gifts for sharing the good news to people. We need gifts of hospitality. We need gifts of encouragement, because we're in this period of already but not yet. Christ has not returned yet. We need people to have the gifts of prophecy, to share the heart of God and to make clear what God is calling us to do and to encourage us. And we need people with the gift of faith. We need that to, again, encourage us. We need people with the gift of knowledge to share stuff about God and to encourage us, again, in the body of Christ. Yet these gifts for building up the church and encouraging us while we're on mission means that there will be a time when we are united with God, when the church will no longer be on mission. And we won't need prophecy, we won't need knowledge, we won't need to be evangelizing and all that good things, because Christ will come again. So there will be a time when spiritual gifts are not needed. But at that time, love will remain. There may not be prophecy, but there will be love. There will not be evangelism, but there will be love. And then Paul uses two metaphors. He uses one of a child, an adult, and then another of looking in a mirror to kind of illustrate this idea. So first, he uses this child metaphor. So that he says that there are things that a child does that are very developmentally appropriate things that you do as a child. And when you're an adult, you don't do those things anymore. The season for those activities and those things, they pass. And essentially, that's the same thing for spiritual gifts. We are using spiritual gifts now in this season, in this era of the church, to build up the body of Christ, to be on mission with God, to do the things we need to do, empowered by the Spirit. But there will come a time when we are united with Christ, when we don't need to evangelize. Those spiritual gifts will not be needed. And in that season, they will not be needed. Again, he talks about a mirror, the second metaphor of a mirror. When we are looking in the mirror, we see indirectly something that we will one day see face to face, when we one day see God in all of his fullness. Right now, we have an incomplete, somewhat indirect understanding of who God is, aided by the Holy Spirit, aided by Scripture, aided by all of these things. And the Holy Spirit and gifts of the Spirit to encourage the body and build up the church is another way we are able to get a bigger picture of who God is, but it's incomplete. It's much like looking at someone in a reflection in a mirror. You get a sense of that person, but it's not the same as looking at them face to face, is it? And maybe a modern day metaphor would be like looking at a photo of someone, or maybe talking to someone on video chat. It's like wonderful. Zoom is great. I'm so glad we have that technology to connect with someone, but it's not the same as being face to face with that person, is it? And both of these metaphors, the child-adult metaphor and the mirror metaphor, are illustrating that right now we have spiritual gifts for this season of time. They are a foretaste of something that we will experience incomplete one day. While spiritual gifts have their time right now, and they're wonderful, and we should use them, and they should be encouraging to one another, they won't always be here, but love will always remain. So Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to focus not on spiritual gifts, but on love, of being far more important than any spiritual gift they will ever use. Now, do not misunderstand him. He still thinks spiritual gifts are important. We should be using our spiritual gifts. We should be encouraging the body of Christ. We should be doing our role in the church. We should be doing our role in the world. But if we do not have love when we are doing that, it is just noise. Because in the end, love remains. Your identity should not be in your spiritual gift or in what you do to contribute in the body of Christ or in any one role you play. Your identity is in Christ, and Christ is love. And when you use your spiritual gift or when you serve in the body of Christ or you serve in the world, when we're on mission with God and we're loving people, all of that should come from a place of love. Now, this brings us to the application and takeaways of all this. In the end, we're not going to do any of this well if we do not have love. This meaning the mission that God has called us to, which is really to love God and love people. It's right there baked into the mission itself. We're not going to use our spiritual gifts well or sacrifice for others well or give to the poor or care for each other in any kind of meaningful way. None of this will matter if we do not have love. It will only cause greater divisions, and it will just be noise. Resounding gongs and clanging cymbals and static and annoying self-righteousness, hypocritical noise. And that will do infinitely way more harm than good. So the first thing I would like us to grasp this morning, I would suggest for us to think about, is to surrender first and foremost to God's love. Now, I believe it can never be emphasized enough that God loves you. When God thinks of you, the very first thought he thinks of is love. It's not the thing you did wrong. It's not the thing you need to correct. It's that he loves you. It's that he cherishes you and finds joy in you. And I believe that until we are transformed by God's love, our actions will not be loving in return. Do you know and understand the deep, transformational, life-altering love of God? Have you surrendered to his love? There is something very truly vulnerable about allowing someone to love you, of surrendering to love. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. And I love this image of God's love being poured out into our hearts, like water quenching a very dry place. When I was traveling in Thailand, so this was a number of years ago, like pre-kids, pre-marriage, my friend and I went on a guided trek through this very mountainous jungle region in Thailand. And we had our backpacks on, and we had to hike up a mountain, and then we camped overnight. At one point, I did things like that. And then we hiked up the mountain further, and then we camped, and then we rode a raft down the mountain, and that was the excursion. And we had our backpacks, and it was all full of our gear, and we're making our way up to the first site. And I grew up in Edmonton, which is a very dry heat. And I was not prepared for the oppressive humidity that is Thailand heat. It's kind of like preaching in the oppressive humidity that is Vancouver heat, like similar, but worse. It was so hot. And I just remember it was taking everything to hike up. And it was just getting, the mountain was getting taller as I was walking up it, I swear. And with each passing step, I was thirsty and dying. And I thought I was going to collapse from heat stroke. And then we turned a corner, and I saw the most beautiful sight for me in that moment, a waterfall. And we just stripped off our backpack and my shoes, and we just got under the waterfall, and it was just pouring down this beautiful, cool, refreshing water. I don't even know how long we stayed, but I just let it pound my head for so long. It was exactly what we needed, that satiating, cool water after that oppressive, awful hike. It was so perfect. God's love has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God's satisfying, satiating, perfect love is available to all. Will you let it just pour into you? Meditate on it, reflect on it, accept it. Make yourself vulnerable to it. Allow yourself to be transformed by it. So then, all the things that we will do will in fact be loving and reflect Jesus' heart of love. It seems particularly fitting to imagine God's love being poured out by the Holy Spirit on a Sunday that is Pentecost Sunday, when we commemorate the Holy Spirit being poured out on the followers of Christ. Now, another takeaway I would suggest is if we consider the middle section of this passage, so the love passage has that love is patient, love is kind, and all of that. Many scholars have suggested that it's really a good description of just who Jesus is or who God is, that you could say God is patient, Jesus is kind, Jesus is not envious, does not boast, is not proud. And there's something very beautiful about that, about reading this passage. But in my preparation, I noticed how really this is about exhortation, about moving the Corinthian Christians to become more loving themselves, and for a way of self-reflection and for us to be a little bit more loving as well, I would suggest what we could do is to instead put our name into that passage and to maybe take some time and sit with the moments where it doesn't really sit well and ask for the Holy Spirit to convict and to help move us a little bit closer to those moments when it should be true. So we could say, you know, I would do it, Stephanie is patient. I'm really working on it. Holy Spirit, help me. I lay it at your feet. Stephanie is kind. I really hope so. See, it's hard, huh? But it could be a way to really repent and reflect on those moments when we haven't been loving and we haven't been kind, and ask God to bring to mind when we need to ask for forgiveness, maybe when we have boasted or we have made it about ourselves. Ooh, that one hit. I will also be doing that. Okay. We are not alone in this. God's Spirit is at work in our hearts to help us become more loving and more kind. I love this story from Alpha. I'm not sure how many of you have taken Alpha, but I've always reflected on this story when I took it. Of Nikki Gumbel tells a story of Lord Radstock. Radstock, who was in his travels, he stayed at a hotel, and he was in the lobby hoping to have some quiet, some reflection. And then a little girl came and started to play piano in the lobby, and she was real bad at it and was really disrupting his peace and quiet. She started making terrible noise, plunking at the keys, discordant sounds, a rhythm that was just truly a racket, and it was starting to drive Lord Radstock just mad. And he noticed that a man came and sat down beside the little girl at the piano and started to play along with her, filling in the gaps, adding harmonies to what once was discordant sounds and pulling together a rhythm. And right before this man's ears, it was transformed into beautiful music. And he later learned that this man who sat beside this little girl was her father, Alexander Borodin, who is a famous composer. When we try to do things on our own effort, without love, we probably do sound like a young child just plunking away on the piano. When we're focused on our own self-interests and not the interests of others, then the things that we say and do may seem more like a gong or a clanging cymbal, and we will just contribute to the divisions in the body of Christ and in the world around us. But if we receive God's love and allow it to transform us and allow God's Spirit to fill us with the love of God, to enable us to love well, hopefully the things that we say and do transform into beautiful, loving music. May it be said of us, of Olivet, that we are patient and kind, trusting and hopeful. May it be said of us that we are loving in the same way that Jesus Christ is loving. Something to especially think about as we are about to have our community life meeting. We can apply all of this as we communicate with one another. Amen? Will you stand as we pray together? God, loving Father, you are patient and kind. You do not envy, you do not boast, you are not proud. You do not dishonor others, you're not self-seeking, you're not easily angered, and you keep no records of wrong. You do not delight in evil, but rejoice in truth. God, we are so thankful for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who shows us the most excellent way of love. God, we pray that by your Spirit, your love be poured out upon us. May we be transformed by your love. May we know your love deeply. And may we share your love with the world around us. God, we are so thankful for who Jesus Christ is, the sacrificial way that he lived and loved. Will you form us to be more and more like Christ in this world? We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.